Now please turn to the prophecy of Amos, and we're going to begin, but not end, not conclude, the final chapter of Amos. So we're in chapter 9, and our text this evening will be verses 1 through 10. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And let's give careful attention to this, because this is the very word of God. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." That's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, bless your word to us. Convince us of the truth of your word. Be at work in us through the power of your word. And exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Long time ago, a former NFL commissioner made a statement that became sort of a byword, sort of a truism in not only at the NFL, but in sports in general. He said, on any given day, any team can beat any other team. Of course, he is speaking in context of the National Football League. So he said, any given Sunday. And the idea being that even the team that's in the lead of the whole league could have a bad day, and a team that's struggling and maybe was winless in the season so far, they could clash in competition on the athletic field, and that underdog team could win. It could happen, and it sometimes such things do happen on any given day. The same sort of thing is true in all kinds of human conflict, isn't it? The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong. Almost anything can happen, but not against the Lord. There is no day, there is no event, there is no world in which anyone who is in conflict with the Lord can be victorious against him. We've reached the concluding chapter to Amos's prophecy. And what we have in the text we're looking at tonight is final confirmation that God's wrath will not be turned back. One commentator described the vision and the prophecy, this passage of Amos's prophecy, as sort of an exclamation point that God places upon all of the oracles of doom that are contained in all of Amos's prophecy. This is like the ending and the culmination, the climax of Amos's prophecy. And to borrow words from the book of Proverbs, I'm going to say that what this passage teaches us is that no power and no counsel can avail against the Lord. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but no power and no counsel can avail against the Lord. 3 points I want to look at. There's no alliteration, but there's sort of an in and out theme there. First of all, no way out. We can't escape the judgment of God. Secondly, God weighs in. And then thirdly, out of favor. So first of all, no way out. This exclamation point, as that one commentator put it, this exclamation point that's placed at the end of all the prophetic oracles of doom that are contained in Amos's prophecy, it comes in the form of a climactic vision. It's one more vision. It's a final one. It's like almost a grand finale to all the visions that Amos saw. And one of the reasons that makes it so remarkable and so climactic is think about the previous prophetic visions that Amos has shared, particularly in chapters 7 and 8. There are several of them. And each time Amos introduces one, he says something along the lines of, "The Lord showed me." And God gave Amos a vision. He showed him, remember, the basket of summer fruit, for example. And repeatedly, Amos declares, "The Lord showed me this." But what do we have here in Amos 9? We have something that's more reminiscent of that overwhelming vision that the prophet Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Here, Amos isn't seeing a vision of some happening or of some object that God is going to use to teach. Here, it says, Amos says, "I saw the Lord." It's as if, finally, the Lord appears because judgment is imminent. Now, he doesn't give any elaboration, and that's significant. It's important for us to note that. He doesn't give a description of what he saw. He doesn't describe an image. He doesn't give any indication of what God looked like. It's just a simple statement of fact. Amos knew who he was seeing, and he declares to those who heard, "I saw the Lord." The Lord, it says, was standing beside the altar. And we can't take that to mean the bronze altar in the temple in Jerusalem, because that's not where Amos prophesied. Amos was prophesying to the northern kingdom that was soon to fall. He was prophesying in Bethel, in that place where the priest of Bethel tried to forbid him to prophesy. And so this altar that Amos sees the Lord standing next to must be that idolatrous altar in Bethel. And this indicates, in a graphic way, that the lessons are over. The oracles are done. And all that remains now is for God to act and to do all the things that he promised he was going to do. And what will he do? Well, the order that he gives in verse 1 is to strike. To strike. God assures Israel that there will be no escaping judgment. Evidently, by strike, he has some kind of cataclysm in store. Striking the capitals, which would be the tops of pillars on a temple structure, and striking them until the impact of them reaches down to the thresholds. And survivors of the shattering blow won't be able to evacuate. He says, not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. You know, just like that Any Given Sunday adage, sinners in their pride like to presume that there's some hope of evasion. Sinners, when confronted with the truth of a holy God and confronted about their sins, want to look or hold out for a way to escape the judgment of God. It was true of Amos's hearers, and it's true of men and women and even children in our day. And one of the points of this passage is the Lord is making it abundantly clear that justice is inescapable. There's no way out. No extremity of man's effort will avail. Man can do his utmost, and it won't help. And so he begins this series of phrases that each start with the expression, if they. He's rehearsing all the things they could possibly try, all the ways they could seek to get away, all the ways they could seek to avoid the judgment and the wrath of God. If they dig into Sheol or climb up into heaven, those are both dealing, in a sense, with spiritual realms. And really, there's no... Both of them are impossibilities. The only way for any one of us to go to the realm of the dead, which is what Sheol is to die. That's the only way we're getting to Sheol. The only way for us to get to heaven is to be God. We can't reach those places, but it's as if God is saying, even if that were possible, they still won't escape. Because God fills the universe. He fills the created order. He fills the spiritual realm. There is no getting away from Him. And that's what God is saying here. Within the created realm, He's saying, if they hide on the top of Carmel. Carmel was one of the highest mountain peaks in the nation of Israel, in the land of Israel. That's where Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal. It was a very, very lofty peak. And God's saying, they could go up to the very top of Carmel, I'll still find them. I'll search them out. On the Mount Carmel, there were lots of caves. There's lots of thickly wooded areas. But they're not going to be able to hide amongst the trees. They're not going to be able to shelter in some cave and escape from God. He says, I'll search them out and take them away, in our text. And again, another even more hyperbolic expression, he says, if they go to the bottom of the sea, which they couldn't do, there's another impossibility, but if it were possible, if they could get there, he said, even there, I won't even have to reach down for them. I'll just command a serpent. Because everything, everywhere in all of God's creation is under his command. It's under his control. And it's worth remembering. Because sometimes mankind in his pride takes measures that he thinks will enable him to get away from whatever he thinks God might try to do to him. But God is unlimited in his resources. There's no place on earth to hide. He'll command the serpent. He used an expression like that already in Amos chapter 5, verse 19. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. God is Lord of serpents. He's Lord of bears. He's Lord of lions. He's Lord of the waters. He's Lord of the mountains. And no one can get away from him. Now, that fact to the psalmist was a great comfort, wasn't it? When we close our service tonight, we're going to sing a setting of a portion of Psalm 139, where a believer, a person with faith, rejoices in the fact that there's nowhere they can go that God is not. There's no way they can go, nowhere they can go to hide from his presence or where they won't be in his care. Because God fills heaven and earth. So that's a comforting thought for believers, but it's a terrifying thought to the wicked. God says, even if they go into captivity, even if they're given over to the cruelty of invaders, they're still not going to escape me. Will they elude God there in exile? No. They will receive no mercy from their captors. God says, I will command the sword. And so then what we have at the end of verse 4 is God's promise to engage in a full execution of the covenant curses that he promised long ago if the people disobeyed. Look at the end of verse 4. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. You remember reading elsewhere in Scripture, gracious, comforting promises where God says to his people, if you're faithful, if you keep covenant with me, my eye will be upon you to do you good and not evil. Here it's reversed, because they didn't keep covenant. They rebelled against him, and not just once, but over lifetimes, over generations, over centuries. And now God is saying, we're done here. This all has to do with past history, because this does describe what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation of Assyria came in and invaded them. They destroyed the kingdom. They took the people into exile. So it has to do with past history, but it has everything to do also with people of every nation and people in every age, including you and me. This speaks to us, and it speaks of us. And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. We confessed it together using our creed this morning. He will return with glory to judge the living and the dead. And so there's no way out. Because as the Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. There won't be any absentees. There won't be any escapees. See, the burden of this text that we're looking at this evening is to give certainty that there is no way out. There's nowhere you can go. There's nothing you can do to avoid the judgment of the last day. And the judge himself is almighty. That brings us to our second point. Here is where God weighs in. He's the judge. Now they say in war that you need to know your enemy. That's what military intelligence is all about. Learning what are the enemy's capabilities? How does he fight? Where are his forces located? It's reminiscent of the parable, you know, in a much simpler way. In the parable about counting the cost, when Jesus said, count the cost before you begin to build. Make sure you have enough to finish the project. And he also made this comparison. He said, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? You know, in the parable or that teaching of Jesus leaves open the possibility, doesn't it? That, you know, with the right tactics, perhaps, I, with my 10,000, could meet the one who's coming against me with 20,000. But we need to figure out if we can actually do that or not. We need to know our enemy. In any kind of fight, it's important to know who you're up against. How do you stack up against your opponent? And so, you know, in prize fights of different kinds, when they introduce the two competitors, the two contestants, they'll say, in this corner, and they'll announce how tall he is, they'll announce how he weighed in, how many pounds, maybe declare what his record was, this many wins, this many losses. In a much more dreadful and holy and serious way, that's kind of what's happening here in verses 5 and 6. We take a little break. And in verse 5 and 6, these are considered by some to be a fragment of an ancient hymn. But it's where God's power is announced. It's where God weighs in for the fight. And when you hear who he is, what his attributes are, what his power is, would you dare oppose him? Verse 5 begins with what we could call a military title. This is God's title that he uses to express his role as the commander of the armies of heaven, the commander of the hosts of the universe, the Lord God of hosts. So in your Bibles, where you have the word Lord there, with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, that means that the word is probably Adonai, the Hebrew word expressing headship, expressing authority, expressing superiority. And then comes the word God, and it's in capitals, all caps. And when you see God in your Old Testament, in all caps, or especially more commonly, the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament section of your Bible, that means that the word being translated there is the divine name, the memorial name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. And then finally, he's Adonai Yahweh of hosts. Hosts are armies. And so what's being declared here as God is announced is that he is the commander of the legions of angels and of all creatures. And he has power over creation, the text goes on to say. He touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. At will, God is able to manipulate the created order in any way he chooses. All of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, this mighty river that provided Egypt all its wealth and watered it so that it could bear crops. God was Lord of the Nile, and he can do whatever he pleases with the Nile and with the rest of the world. He ordains extraordinary and he controls ordinary natural events. Look at the end of verse 6. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. That could be a description of some natural disaster concerning water. It might just be a reference to the fact that he brings the water up into the clouds through the process of evaporation and then rains it down on the earth through the ordinary rains as he takes care of his creation. He's got power over all that, you see. He also has power over the spiritual realm. He builds his upper chambers in the heavens, founds his vault upon the earth. God bridges the spiritual and the natural worlds. He's transcendent. In other words, he's above us, beyond us, much, much greater than us. But he also is immanent. He's among us. He's both. A lot of times people get a little bit too focused on one or the other. The fact that God is with us, he's in our midst. He's all around us. To the exclusion of the thought that he's transcendent, or we get so fixated on his transcendent we forget that he's right here, he's near, and by his spirit he's in us. This is God. And then the text there in verse 6 ends with this simple declaration: the Lord is his name. His name is Yahweh. He's the self-existent one. You don't do anything to help him. You don't do anything to sustain him. He doesn't need you or anyone or anything else. He is. So by rejecting God, which the Israelites had done through their disobedience, through their injustice, through their idol worship, by rejecting God, Israel had become God's enemy. And he had become theirs. And here is the description of the one who is now opposed to them. Do you think they're up to it? Do you think on any given day they could possibly prevail against this God? Well, it applies to you and me in this way. Everyone who rejects Christ is in the exact same situation. If you have not made peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are at war with him, and he with you. That's the situation that Israel was in. And they had reached a point where they were out of favor with God. That's our final point, out of favor. Here the Lord is making it clear that Israel is estranged from him. Israel had great self-confidence. Israel believed that Yahweh was their God. They believed that they were in his favor. They had this misplaced sense of security, and it was based on a couple of particular things. God had called them to be his chosen people. That's what they were holding on to, and it was true. He had called them, and he'd made them his special possession. They also held on to the fact that it was God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Which was also true. He had done that for them. He did it out of love for them and out of love for their forefathers. And every time they heard the Ten Commandments read, That was the preface that they were used to hearing. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that was God's way of saying, I've cared for you. I've loved you. I've done great things for you. And so they believed that as they carried on worshiping false gods, worshiping idols, and disobeying the law of God, and not caring for the widows and for the fatherless, and not giving justice to the poor, that they still enjoyed favor with God, because he had long ago called them his chosen people and long ago had brought them out of the land of Egypt. God is telling them here that they no longer have his favor. They no longer have his blessing. Look at how he puts it in verse 7, speaking to Israel. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Cush was an ancient name for the region of Ethiopia. It was a very distant land from Israel. It was absolutely foreign. And Cush, Ethiopia, had no ties whatsoever to the covenant people. Remember those nations that God proclaimed judgment against in the early chapters of Amos, particularly Moab and Ammon. They had these kind of tangential connections, familially, to Israel. Not so with Cush. They were as far away, so to speak, as they could be nationally and religiously. And God is saying to Israel here, you are no better than them to me. One of the commentators said, before God, Israel and Cush are alike. Because of Israel's sin, they will no longer be treated as his special people. He was essentially saying to the Israelites, that you are foreigners to me. Furthermore, God says, you know, don't put your trust in the fact that I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I control the movement of all nations. God governs all the nations of the world, and he moves them wherever he wants. There had been other exoduses, you might say. Look at the second part of verse 7. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? The Philistines had had an exodus of their own long ago, and it was God's doing. Similar with the Syrians. He's Lord over all those things. And his message to Israel is, I can free people from bondage. And if I want to, I can send them right back into bondage. And that's what he's getting ready to do to Israel. Israel was intended by God, when they were established as a nation, to be what? To be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But here God declares their sinful kingdom. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. That's how he saw them. That's what they were. And he says, he will shake the house of Israel. I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve. You've probably heard a number of times described what would happen when people harvest grain. And they'd throw the grain up in the air, and what would happen is the husks, the chaff, would come off of the kernels of grain, and then the wind would blow the chaff away, and the good grain would fall to the ground. That was part of the process of harvesting and preparing grain, either for consumption or for sale. Well, there's another step, because after you had cleaned all the chaff off of the grain, sometimes you had foreign objects in amongst the grain. That's when you used your sieve. So you put the grain into the sieve at that point, and you shake it, and all the good grain falls again, and then the sieve retains things like pebbles and sticks and other things that you don't want in your grain. God says, I'm going to do like that to you. And not a single pebble is going to escape. It's just another way of saying what Jesus says he's going to do when he sits on his glorious throne. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. That's what God's describing here. No pebble shall fall. In other words, no one's going to fall through the cracks. And the Lord declares his intent. He's going to destroy Israel from the surface of the ground. Look at verse 8 again. That's what it says. But it also contains the gracious promise that we'll come back to in just a second here, but that gracious promise, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. But when we get to verse 10, the divine judge, God Almighty, casts his sentence upon Israel. Look at it, verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. God told the prophet Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. And when the word sword is used there in verse 10, it kind of rounds out this whole section. Remember in verse 1, he says, those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. It foreshadows the military invasion that's coming that God is going to use to judge his people, Assyria, that dreadful and violent and cruel nation. God is going to send them against Israel. But the people were in denial, weren't they? They were in complete denial to their own ruin. They said, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. People are saying that today too, aren't they? Well, oftentimes, we tend to rally behind an underdog, don't we? You know, if you're watching a sporting competition and you don't have any other particular reason to root for one team or the other or one competitor or another, we tend to get behind the one who seems to have less of a chance. We like to see a competitor who's vastly overmatched get victory over a superior competitor. Whenever we're faced with what looks like it could be a no-win situation, no-win scenario, we want to think that a surprise victory could be pulled out. That any given day phenomenon, that principle. When we see a no-win scenario, we like to look for possibilities. We like to look for hope. And in lots of situations, there might be a sliver of hope for a storybook ending, for a come-from-behind victory. But that's never the case for those who oppose the Lord God Almighty. Never the case. There simply isn't any hope. And if you've made God your enemy, you are truly in the no-win scenario. And that's where sin places each one of us. What position are we in before God because of our sin? We're outside of God's favor. We're under his wrath. We're against him. We don't think of it that way, but that's exactly the situation. And there's no way out. No one will be able to hide. No one will be able to escape on the day of judgment. There's only one hope, and that hope is to surrender to God now. Make peace with God now through Christ. And isn't that what the gospel is all about? Isn't that exactly what the gospel is for? It's so that sinners can make peace with God before the day of judgment comes. So repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Remember in our text, the Lord himself said, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So be united to the house of Jacob through faith in Christ. No power and no counsel can avail against the Lord. You can't beat him, but you can join him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope that you give in Christ and in the gospel. Convince our hearts and enable us to convince others that there is a no-win situation if they oppose God. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus who came to reconcile us to you. We thank you for his work, and we pray you'd continue to complete that work that you've begun in so many of us. And if there's anyone here tonight or in the sound of my voice in whom that work has not yet begun, Lord, begin it. You are able to take away a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. You're able to restore or to give sight to the blind. Do so, Lord, for your own glory and for the honor of your Son. We pray in his name.